All right, so with that scripture introduction, we will now call forward Brother Clyde Snowland to give us the class titled Moses Chapter 1.
Well, good evening, everyone. This series on Moses is actually divided into four parts. The first being tonight, which we've entitled Moses, the First 40 Years. I know I had chapter 1, 2, and 3, but Moses, the First 40 Years, thinking he was somebody. The next evening, a few weeks from now, will be Moses, the Second 40 Years, learning he was nobody. The third will be Moses, the Third 40 Years, learning what God can do with a nobody. The third 40 years, learning what God can do with a nobody. And then there's a fourth, if we can stand it, will be entitled, God willing, Moses, the sequel. And we need to start by just rehearsing something that is part of our lives today, every one of us, and that is that we are living in an increasingly dysfunctional world and an increasingly oppressive world from all sorts of different reasons. And it's closing in on us. A world that I'm sure all of us listening tonight are seeking redemption from. A world that from one degree or another has enslaved, enslaved us. And clearly a world that we don't belong to. We have citizenship in another world that is coming and a savior that is coming to deliver us from that, from this world, and to take us to another world. So this consideration about Moses is about redemption, clearly, redemption of Israel. But first, before the redemption of Israel, we have to consider the redemption of Moses, the Lord's servant who would lead his nation out of bondage, who thought he was somebody. And perhaps he had good reason for that, as we'll discuss in a few moments, God willing. He will be redeemed in the wilderness and emerge to lead the nation in the greatest and most important freedom and civil rights march in history. And all of this in a miraculous 120-year life. As we all know, these things were written for our learning. Life-changing accounts like these must apply to our lives. We are like that. We are like Moses. We have stuff and we do stuff. The danger is when we start to think that, in fact, we are somebody. And that always gets in the way of what we need to be doing in terms of God's will. Now, Moses' nation was reduced to slavery. And there had been a series of regime changes, I guess we would call them, from the time of Joseph, who only lasted for maybe 20 or 30 years out of this whole period of time that they were in Egypt. And a new king finally comes in chapter 1 and verse 8 that Josh read for us. And this was a king that was probably a couple of kings down from the king that knew Joseph. Not kings, but regimes. There was a Hyksos tribe of kings that ruled Egypt for a number of years. And this one was somebody that was completely new and strange to the Hebrew people. And the only thing he could do is start to count noses and realize that there were an awful lot of these Hebrews and that they were getting too many and that they were clearly potentially too mighty. So much so that they were considering the fact that if a war broke out or if they were invaded, that these peculiar people might join forces with the enemy and actually defeat the kingdom of Pharaoh. So they got their heads together to try and define and decide a course of action, which turns out to be counterproductive. It's amazing how we human beings go about things all the wrong way. They thought they would oppress them. That would slow down their growth, and that would reduce the threat. But the problem is, the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied. And so the more they multiply, the more they oppress them. And finally, their lives are put to bitter, hard labor, it says in verse 14. Bitter, hard labor. And when that still didn't resolve the issue, they went down to population control and essentially post-birth abortion. Get rid of them. I know we have a similar thing in our world today in the last number of years where China and other nations have policies where they only limit, they only allow certain numbers of babies to be born. So they were put to hard labor, and we know from history that these Hebrews, although not necessarily being called out, but certainly the cities of Pharaoh, the store cities of Pharaoh that are in our readings, Python and Ramses, were built about this time. And the interesting thing about these cities is that they were built with brick. So there was huge amounts of brick that were put together and created to build these massive storehouses for the king of Egypt. So they took the mud, essentially, that came from the Nile River along the banks, and they mixed it with straw, and they baked it, and they made bricks, and they mortared them together. So here they were, now, Moses' nation, God's nation, Abraham's nation, to force slavery, making bricks to build storehouses for Pharaoh in the cities of Python and Ramses. They were oppressed, and they really needed a solution to that. But I think as we go through these events on these slides, that we need to understand certain lessons as we go along. First of all, the redemption starts in Egypt, and we always have to see, and we must see, the symbols in these lessons. For us, redemption starts in Egypt. We are in really bitter labor, hard bondage, because we're under sin, and we'll talk about that a bit later. Of course, we understand that, and we need redemption from that. But the other thing is that if you want to, in case you need to know this, if you want to oppress a group of people, if you want to limit them, don't oppress them. The best thing to do is make them rich and assimilate them. But as soon as you start to oppress them, then you create a separate population, a distinct population, and that only forces them to multiply. So bad thinking, Pharaoh. But we have some heroes here in the health industry, the midwives in Egypt. And they were heroes because they did something very, very courageous. They feared God. In the midst of all this oppression that was bearing down on their own people, the Hebrews, they did not do as the king commanded. Now, this in itself, to me, I think, especially in the day we live, that we will be, I'm sure, in the future, faced with edicts from the king and from the government that will say, this is what you need to be doing. We're going to come and get your children. This is actually something that we can articulate today with some clarity. What would we do? I guess that's the big question, isn't it? If we were faced with something like this, that these midwives were faced with. Now, I know they had a response to Pharaoh because they said, well, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, and that's probably true. They were healthy people, probably much healthier than the average Egyptian. So they were better and quicker in childbearing than the Egyptian women. So what they're saying is that by the time they got there, they're already born. So they couldn't take the lives of the children in the birth canal or post-birth abortion. They were already alive. So this was a great feat of faith to withstand the armies of Pharaoh. These women were moving around from house to house as the children were being born. God was kind to the midwives and gave them children of their own. The ultimate blessing for them would have been to have their own children. And God saw to it that they had their own children. But there was one child that was no ordinary child. And I know there's been lots of discussion about, well, what did he look like? Well, how come they knew right away? You know, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 20, that he was no ordinary child. And the writer of the Hebrews says that, you know, the parents saw that he was no ordinary child. In Exodus 2:2 that we've just read, they said he was no ordinary child. He was a beautiful child. He was, and all kinds of other adjectives are used to describe this child in the various versions. But something clearly was different. And I always think when I get to this point, and you've probably heard this before, but we had three sons, I think. Yeah. And when they were born, you went up to the hospital to see them, and they had this sort of nursery room with a big window. And all the babies were all wrapped up like this little papoose in the graphic here, in their little baskets. And you'd get a piece of paper that had your name on it, the Snowblin name, or whoever you were, Smith or Jones. You put it on the window, and the babies would be brought and showed to the people who were all crowded around the windows. And what struck me was that when the other babies came out, people would go, ooh, ooh, look at him. Oh, isn't she cute? Oh, look at the hair and all of this. When our boys came out, they never said a word. Never said a word. So you kind of stand there embarrassed, like, so what's wrong with our kid? Well, actually, they weren't very good looking. And so if you'd looked at one of our boys, you'd have said, this is not an ordinary child. This is an exceptional, beautiful child. This is an interesting point, isn't it? That here they were with this particular baby. They understood something about this baby. This wasn't just your baby or my baby or our baby or your baby. This was particularly a child of destiny. I didn't mean to say that Moses had any more value than any one of us, but this was clearly a child of destiny that was not going to die. And again, Moses was born in conflict with Pharaoh. So it turns out that Moses is nursed at home. And in a sequence of events, the parents as well, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, also were not afraid of the king's edict. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, it was a matter of faith. They were not going to turn their child over to the Egyptian soldiers that were banging on their doors. They hid him at home for 3 months, verse 2 of chapter 1. And that in itself was a risky thing because these soldiers could have kicked down their doors and raided their homes. So this was a faithful incident in their life to be able to do this. After 3 months, they decided to move him somewhere else, and they took him down to the Nile River and put him in a basket. Put him in a basket amongst the bulrushes by the bank of the Nile River, and his sister stood guard. And this is I must believe, was a special sister. Not that my sisters wouldn't have done the same thing. I just didn't have any older sisters. And she was probably 6 or 7 years older or more than Moses at the time. So along comes Pharaoh's daughter with her servants and attendants, interestingly enough, to bathe in the Nile River. To bathe in the Nile River. And she sees, her attendant sees the basket and goes and opens it. And here was a baby. And the baby, it says in verse 6 of chapter 2, was crying. The baby was crying. And this got the attention of Pharaoh's daughter and her attendants. The baby crying. Now, who would have believed that a baby's cry would bring down Pharaoh's empire. Who would have believed that a baby's cry would bring down the evil empire of Pharaoh, but also the baby's cry would bring about this massive change in the world. This was a world-changing event. This baby, this moment in time. And her sister, of course, was quick-witted, opportunistic, and suggested that it was a Hebrew baby, and therefore maybe she could get a woman of the Hebrews to nurse the baby. And Pharaoh's daughter was agreeable with that, and so off goes Miriam and brings back Moses' mother. And so the woman, Moses' mother, takes the baby and nurses him. Now, one more thing I want to think about and just consider before we move on. What on earth was the princess, the crown princess of Egypt, doing bathing in the Nile? I thought to myself, she surely must have a marble tub to bathe in and for her attendants to look after her. Why would she go down to the Nile? The Nile River, obviously, was full of reeds and rushes. It was marshy and swampy. It was not necessarily, at the best of times, a clean river. But more than that, at this particular moment in time, this baby, this Nile, was swarming and swimming with the blood of Hebrew babies. There were crocodiles there in those reeds and rushes. What was she doing there? It's a most amazing thing. And God willing, we're going to come back in our next class about 80 years from that moment and go back and revisit that river. Most peculiar. The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So he is called Moses not by his birth mother, but by his adopted mother. She called him Moses because Moses means I drew or drawn out of the water. And Jochebed becomes most likely a full-time attendant for Moses. She gets to look after her own child, paid for by the Egyptian crown. Quite an event, actually. Wages paid for looking after her own child. The outcome of that was that Moses had two mothers. Two mothers. Probably for the first 5 to 8 years, maybe 10. We're not really sure what when he was weaned meant that she took him to Pharaoh's daughter. But he was schooled, homeschooled, essentially, by his Hebrew mother. What did he learn? That's the question that we'd like to have a quick look at. Did he learn to write? And this is a very important question because we're just going through setting up a new Bible seminar, Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminar on the internet. And when we're dealing with the Bible seminars, one of the sections is about Bible critics. You have to deal with Bible critics. If you're going to read the Bible and you're going to believe these things, you have to be able to withstand the critics. And I read of and I heard a very intelligent professor say that Moses writing the first five books was not possible because at Moses' time, they couldn't read or write. And I didn't have a chance to refute that. But the Egyptians, of course, had a very sophisticated form of writing, 1400, 1200 BC. The Sumerians, actually, where Abraham came from 2,000 years before, had a sophisticated form of writing. And we have to move on to say that while Moses was, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 22, instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. So he wasn't only a man of letters, but he was a man of action. Instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, he was mighty in word and deed. And just want to make one quick digression here. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, as we see. So the land was filled with them. And that was from 70 members of Jacob's family that moved down into Egypt. And we started with names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes of Israel, the sons. We moved on to naming two midwives that come up next, two names come up next in the record. And six women are entered into the record, selected as the sort of conduit in the birth canal and the formation of the nation of Israel: Jochebed, Sephora, Pua, Miriam, Pharaoh's daughter, and Zipporah, Moses' wife. Well, what did Moses learn from his Hebrew mother? And this is most important. I think that if we put anything up to say this is the foundation of what Moses learned, it would have been Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 to 21. It's the promise of God to Abraham that he would know for certain that his offspring would be sojourners in a land that was not theirs, and will be servants there, and be afflicted there for 400 years. And then God would bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and after they would come out with great possessions. And that would happen after 400 years. Now, Moses, of course, was trained and learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He had a calendar, and they knew that the time of these things, time wasn't a problem with the Egyptians. So Moses would have understood this time period and also the history of his ancestor Joseph. And when the sun had gone down, it was dark, carrying on from Genesis 15:21. And that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenizzites, Cadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Ammonites, Canaanites, and Girgashites, and Jebusites. That whole swath of land that would have gone from Egypt to the great river Euphrates. This would have been fundamental to what Moses learned from his mother, I'm sure. These were the fundamentals of his education. This would have been part of his basic curriculum. The creation of the earth, the God of creation, the fall of mankind, the flood, the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the covenants of promise. The timing that we've just read about here, of the history of Joseph, of the box of bones that was Joseph's body being transferred back up and buried in the land of Canaan. He learned it all. He learned that these Hebrews were his people. These Hebrews were his people. What did he learn from his Egyptian mother? This is the other side of this. Two mothers, remember? Now, the historian Josephus says that he led Israel's, Egypt's army, as a general into Ethiopia, where he took an Ethiopian wife to secure peace with the Ethiopians rather than put them all to the edge of the sword. As a prince, he received the best education available in governmental administration, arms, trade, religion, science, music, art, literature, architecture, and many other fields. Trained, as Stephen said, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And so a summary here of the Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 10, the writing of Josephus, this is an important comment here. In this way, God used the royal house of Egypt to prepare his chosen servant for the massive operation of leading a stiff-necked Israel for 40 years through the wilderness. And as much as we might not want to necessarily believe Josephus, because we question him when we want to and we don't question him when we don't want to, certainly what he's saying here makes a lot of sense. This wasn't just a poorly educated prince who really didn't have much talent at all. This was a very accomplished general in the Egyptian army. Josephus says that he actually saved the Egyptian crown, although his name isn't in history because they had a tendency of just taking those names out of history. But Moses was called upon and he actually saved the empire. Well, we can take that whatever way we like, but we also know that he picked up an Egyptian, or sorry, an Ethiopian woman, an Ethiopian princess. And we'll talk about that a bit later. But here's this account in Josephus. Moses learned all that Egypt had to offer in their great schools. He was trained in medicine. And we're just going to quickly run through some of these Egyptian cures. You have a splinter, you apply an ointment comprised of worm's blood and donkey dung. If you are constipated, you eat cat dung and put it on some bread and take a swig of beer. I don't know whether that would help, but I don't think anybody should try it. If you're losing your hair, that might be interesting. Take decomposing fat from a cat, a crocodile, and snake and mix it with honey and throw in some crushed donkey teeth for good measure. This is leading Egyptian medicine. You want to stop a baby from crying? Take a bottle of milk and for added flavor, include some fly dung, and that might stop it crying for good. Diarrhea, cure for diarrhea. Indigestion, cures for indigestion. Cure for burns. And in the case of curing burns, you did some incantation and referred to some Egyptian god named Horus, who was god of the desert or something. Well, it was hot out there in the desert, and you had a burn, and that was hot, so maybe that made some sense. Cataracts. Now today, happily, we have some very good ways of dealing with cataracts. Certainly a lot better than what the Egyptians thought of. Cure for skin lesions. And so on. And this is taken from a book by a fellow named Bob Beer, Ancient Egyptian Magic, Quail Press, New York, 1981. So this isn't myth. This is actually part of Egyptian records. This is how they conducted their medicine. And you know, on reflection, before we make too much fun of the ancient Egyptians, remember they had the most advanced society on the face of the earth 1,400 years ago. People went to Egypt to learn these things. The worldwide practices for healthcare and sanitation remained primitive, as we know, until the 19th century. Surgeons began regularly scrubbing up in the 1870s, but the importance of everyday hand washing did not become universal until more than a century later. It wasn't until the 1980s that hand hygiene was officially incorporated into American healthcare with the first national hygiene guidelines. In any case, the Law of Moses introduced strict hygiene laws 3,400 years ago that predated this bad medicine and bad medical practices that went on for thousands of years, presented by Moses. And we had a brother giving a lecture in Victoria a year ago, and part of a series on why I believe in God, we probably remember he was a medical doctor and made a fascinating presentation on medicine. He made comparisons between Mosaic law and modern medicine. He made special mention about cleanliness, washing hands, etc. After, when he entered the men's room and I had a chat with him, I reminded him that there were refreshments in the activity area and that he should remember to wash his hands. He grumped at me and he said, I'm a doctor. We don't wash our hands. He was kidding, I think. Now, everybody today knows the value of hygiene in health, especially in the pandemic that we've been going through this last year. There's no question, as much as we argue about masks and all of that, separation, isolation, hand washing, cleanliness is the way to go. Now, Moses, this man who had been instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, who was excellent in word and deed, he had a problem. He was self-willed and impatient. And after a while, he goes to where his people were and watched them at hard labor. His fellow Israelites, Exodus 2:11, Acts 7:23, Hebrews 11:24. an Egyptian taskmaster abusing a Hebrew slave, and there would have been lots of that going on. He takes exception to this, and glancing this way and that, it says in chapter 12 of chapter 2 and verse 12, he went to the defense of his Egyptian or his Hebrew brother. And he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. Now, I have a bit of a problem with this because you think that Moses had been out in the sand long enough to know that hiding a body in the sand might not be the best thing to do, with the sand shifting and moving like they were probably in those days. But here's the thing. Moses had a calendar. He checked the date. He knew that about this time, about this moment in his life, that the 400 years was coming to fruition, coming to fulfillment, and that his people were under bondage, they were slaves, and they were going to be freed from this. And so this was his moment. This was his moment. But the next day, of course, he goes out looking at his brethren's affliction again, and he finds two of his Hebrew brethren in a dispute. And what does he do? He makes a judgment between the two of them, his own Hebrew brethren. He says, well, this guy's wrong, and this person is right. And this was clearly crossing the line. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now, one would have thought that these people would have been happy to see somebody come along and intervene for them in this, under this terrible bondage, but they didn't. And this was where Moses clearly crossed the line. As soon as you intervene, you're in trouble. And he did. It was his own brethren, and they turned on him. And he knew at that moment that Pharaoh would probably find out and probably would know about what he had done. And so he fled to live in Midian for 40 years. And during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So this was God's moment. 40 years before, it was Moses' moment to resolve this issue. But there was something about the people of Israel. The people of Israel were, apart from all of their slavery and everything that was happening, they were having it too easy in Egypt. It wasn't until 40 more years of increased slavery and increased affliction that they finally cry out to God 40 years later. And the problem is they found comfort and order in forced labor. This is the most peculiar human condition and human response. They found comfort and order in forced labor. Don't come and judge us. We're doing okay, you know? The beatings continue till noon, but we get lunch. It's predictable. And they found comfort under their forced labor. But after 40 years of Moses being away, they started to change their mind, and they cried out for rescue from the increased opposition of Pharaoh. And at that moment, they were ready for deliverance. And I'm going to make another little digression here and talk about the master-slave dialectic. Now, some of you might have read Friedrich Hegel, early 19th century German philosopher, and there's a bunch of them at the time. He wrote about phenomenology of the spirit, entitled it Lordship and Bondage in narrative form. Hegel describes the development of self-consciousness through the encounter of two beings, the development of self-consciousness between two beings, the bullied and the bully. There is a sense of destiny, Hegel says, in mastery with most bullies. A sense of destiny in mastery with most bullies. And there's a sense of destiny in submission and dependence in most of those bullied. It's a most peculiar problem. The slave, through lack of opportunity, privilege, and power, the master through opportunity, privilege, and power, two different sides of this, both share in odd dependency on each other. You can't have a master without a slave. You can't have a slave without a master. And human beings quite often fall into one of these two categories. There's an easy acquiescence in slavery, a strange comfort zone that says, I know it's hard, but at least I get fed. At least I'm better off than some. This is my life. Who made you a ruler and a judge over it? I'm okay. Again, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become, and this is the problem, we can get that way with sin. Sin becomes a mastery, and we're okay with it. We're getting by. We don't want to sort of rock the boat. It's too difficult. We become too comfortable with this old world of sin and death. We enjoy the pain. Believe it or not, at least it's tangible. At least it's reliable and material, a trade-off for instability. Freedom is scary. Freedom is unnerving. Freedom requires faith. Freedom requires hope. Freedom requires submission to a savior. And Israel, when Moses went out and encountered the Egyptian, wasn't ready for freedom. They were groaning under their bondage, yes, but it was too comfortable in Egypt. They weren't ready for a savior. And that's what we have to come to terms with. Are we too comfortable in Egypt? Are we groaning for a savior, reaching out for a savior? The greatest battle was the battle that Moses had, doing God's will, God's way. He thought, Acts chapter 7, verse 25, he assumed that his people would realize that God was using him. We're going to introduce a little piece of Moses' character that we'll have to develop in the next three classes, God willing. Moses had a sense of anger in him, impulsive anger in him. And I think we can see it here, but we will, I think, be able to develop that as we go along. They push Moses aside. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Moses hadn't come to terms yet with the fact that this wasn't about him, about his timetable, about his 400-year promise, about his people. It was about God's people. And again, he looked, before he killed the Egyptian, he looked this way and that way. He looked side to side. He looked every way but up. And that's the big mistake, isn't it? Big mistake. Dedicated to God's will. Oh, yes, he knew all about the records. He knew all about the history. He knew all about the purpose. He'd read up on it. He was dedicated to God's will, but not to God, whose will it was. He was dedicated to the cause, too. He went out the next day. He encounters the Egyptian. He goes back out the next day, clearly looking for more opportunities to judge and to intervene. And this, of course, is especially easy for people who have great talent and human ability. They get a bit antsy. They're on a roll. We're going to go back out and see if we can solve some more problems. But again, as I said, he quickly crossed the line. He didn't think it through when he took out the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. And it reminds us how often, and you know, I might be sitting here speaking to myself, and forgive me if that's true, but maybe we can learn something from it. But it reminds us really of how often we vainly try to cover up our mistakes. We don't usually cover them up properly either, really. About as useful as Moses hiding a body in shifting sand. reminds us of how we often vainly try to cover up our mistakes, not wanting to admit them. Moses could not even deal with a tin pot taskmaster or two of his brothers. Major misstep in dealing with the struggling brothers. This man was wrong, this man was right. Who made you a ruler and a judge over that? Us. In the end, of course, it was God who buried the Egyptians, not Moses. It was God who buried the Egyptian, and God would do it in his own time. And Moses, of course, would judge his people with righteous judgment. But first, confused and defeated, Moses flees to the desert. A nobody. Brothers and sisters, when the self-life runs its course, we get through of doing God's will our way and start doing God's will God's way. To get to that point, the self-life runs its course. And at that moment, we have little choice but to flee, as Moses did, settling in the desert. Symbolically, of course. But there's great instruction in that. Because when we settle in the desert, usually a well of life is near. I just mean to say that immediately the well is there, and we sit by the well and we take refreshment from the well, and suddenly our problem's over. With Moses, it took another 40 years of settling in the desert. But when his self-life, his self-centered life, had run its course, he had no choice. From that well of life kind of merge new life. And it normally does when we start doing God's will, God's way. Now, this is not without biblical precedent, of course. Elijah settled in the wilderness 3.5 years in the wilderness. Moses settled in the wilderness 40 years. King David spent endless amounts of time in the desert. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia, in the desert. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness, and many other hours alone in the wilderness. Wilderness is a great place to be, to focus on what really matters. From that well of life that can emerge and become a new life when we begin doing God's will, God's way. And there are all kinds of parallels, of course, between Moses and Christ. The work of Moses and the work of Christ. Moses thought that his own people would immediately receive him. And it was 40 years later before they finally came around to saying, yeah, why don't you lead us out of here? Jesus, of course, went to his own, and his own received him not. And as much as Jesus' sojourn was only 3.5 years, this is a very, very devastating thing to have to deal with day after day after day. Jesus had to come to the people and point out who was wrong. And he called out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He called them out and said, you, brother, are wrong, and these brethren are right. And it's a very perilous thing to do. As Moses found out, it was very perilous for Christ. It actually got him crucified. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? They basically said to Jesus, some guy from Galilee, some itinerant preacher from Galilee? What do you think you are? Moses goes away defeated by his own people. He returns as the leader and the victor of God's people. Our Lord Jesus Christ is crucified by his own brethren and then rises victorious over sin, the ultimate redemption from Egypt. Jesus was instructed in the mind of the Father. He was divine, inspired in word and deed. He came to his own people, but they did not believe him. He called out those who were wrong, his enemies. They rejected Jesus as king. Jesus was crucified, but provides redemption, not only for us, but for all the world. Moses made a few miscalculations. He thought he was ready for the task. He assumed that his people would be ready for redemption. He intervened to call out bad behavior. He couldn't control his impulses and his anger. So we'll leave that till next time. And the second 40 years, Moses would be learning that he was a nobody, the transformation of the Savior, basically, in the wilderness. Next week. Thank you.